We come now to the exposition of God's holy word and congregation. Let's take our Bibles and turn together back to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21, and we'll be looking at the first 11 verses as we continue in our exposition here in Exodus of what we call the book of the covenant. Exodus chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. Here we have God's laws related to slavery, beginning with verse 1. Now, these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. If the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God. He shall bring him to the door or the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Let's now join together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you and we ask as we come to your word that you would grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would receive your word as the inerrant, infallible, and all-sufficient word, a revelation of your will and the ways that you have called your people to follow. Father, we pray that we would not only be hearers but doers of your word, and that we as your people would say tonight as we leave, it was good to be in the house of the Lord. We ask all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen. We come tonight to look at these verses on laws related to slavery. Last Sunday night, we gave something of an introduction of this text. We noted that the topic of slavery is often a difficult topic for God's people, and that is because we so often look at it through the lens, myopically, of American slavery or the Civil War. And that becomes kind of the template through which we see the subject as a whole. And of course, we said last time, slavery has been practiced throughout human history, in every continent, and among all people groups. And so it is not unique to American history, nor is it unique to ancient Israel. We looked last time and we noted, first of all, by way of introduction, that slavery is seen in the book of Genesis. Before we come to the book of Exodus, we have the book of Genesis. And what we find in the book of Genesis is that slavery was present, and we took just a few sampling of passages to see that reality. We noted that both Abraham and Isaac were great slaveholders. We call Abraham the father of the faithful, the father of all who believe. We see him as, rightly so, a great patriarch of God. And yet, he was a great slaveholder. We noted also Isaac was a great slaveholder. We noted in Genesis 24 and also Genesis 26 that the Scripture speaks of their possession and the multiplication of their slaves as being attributed to the blessing of God upon their lives. We also look in Genesis 37. Now, Genesis 37, of course, is that story that relates to Joseph and his brothers who sold him into slavery. And we looked at that particular passage because that will be a backdrop to one of the specific laws that we will look at later in our looking at this chapter, verse number 16. We looked from that topic, that is slavery in the book of Genesis, to consider the various ways an individual could become a slave. In ancient Israel, according to the laws revealed by God to His people, there were several ways that people could become a slave. One category was if you were Jewish. That is how a Jew could come to be owned by another Jew as their master. We said, first of all, it was by birth, Exodus 21, verse 4, by a father selling his child, Exodus 21, verse 7, by selling yourself because of slavery, because you were indebted, and that is stated in Leviticus 25, or by committing a crime. You committed a crime, you committed theft, you could not pay back restitution. So according to God's word, Exodus 22, verses 1 through 4, in that day where there were no prisons, there were no penitentiaries, you would go into servitude and you would literally work out that restitution until it was paid in full. Those four ways a Jew could be a slave of another Jew. If you were a Gentile, there were two ways that you could become a slave. A Gentile could be owned by a Jewish master by being a captive of war. That's found in Numbers chapter 31, Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 10 through 18. There it says that if it was a war and a POW came from a battle that was a city outside the promised land, then that person could become a slave of a Hebrew. If it was within the confines of the promised land, then you could not take a slave from those people. And that's all laid out in Deuteronomy 20. A Gentile not only could become a slave by being a captive of war, he could become a slave by being purchased from foreign nations. Leviticus 25, verses 44 through 46. When we think about these two different forms, that's important as we look here in this chapter. For a Jewish slave, that is a Hebrew who was a slave to another Hebrew, it was a less harsh form of slavery. You might call it a kinder and gentler kind of slavery. It was temporary, usually, but not always. If you were a Gentile enslaved to Jews, then that was permanent. It was much more like property, and the slave could be passed down in the family as property and as an inheritance. We'll look at that a little bit more tonight. Now, if we look at these words before us and the general context of this, these are a part of what we've already called the Book of the Covenant. All of these laws find their basis as the application and implementation of the Ten Commandments. And really, when we look at these verses, not only down to verse 11 of chapter 21, but running all the way down through chapter 21 to verse 32, these all have to do with respect for human life. They find their basis in the sixth commandment, chapter 20, verse 13. So that's the commandment from which these various statutes flow. We also should keep in mind when we look at the book of the covenant that we have this threefold division of the law. We have the moral law, that's the Ten Commandments. Then we have the ceremonial law, that is those laws related to the sacrifices. That, of course, has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the final sacrifice. And then we have these judicial, or sometimes called civil laws. These laws were given specifically to the nation Israel, and they were for that theocracy. Our confession, the 1689 London Baptist Confession, says that as it relates to these civil and judicial laws, while they are no longer binding on us explicitly, we can study them, and we should, for the purpose of finding principles that we can apply in our present day. In fact, our confession calls this the general equity of these laws. They have subsided, but they are not insignificant. They still have principles that should inform us today, even though the specifics has ceased with the nation Israel. So let's look at these 11 verses tonight. And let's look beginning in verse 1. We have the introduction. It says, "Now these are the rules that you shall set before them." The word there, rules, mispatum, is a word that means case laws. You could translate it as judgments. These are various cases, various situations, various judgments which you are to take and you are then to apply in the circumstances of your daily life. Guiding principles to settle issues. And as we look in verses 2 through 11, these all have to do specifically with slavery. All of these has to do with Hebrew slavery. It does not speak to the issue of Gentile slaves. That's another category altogether. You'll look in verse 2 and it says, "When you buy a Hebrew slave." And while it is not stated in verse 7, it means the same thing as it relates to a female. Males are covered in verses 2 through 6, and then verses 7 through 11, the female slave. The word there for slave is that word ebed, which is the common Hebrew word for slave. And sometimes it's translated differently. Sometimes your Bible may translate it as servant or bondservant. There are various words that are used, but it is the same word in the Hebrew. Sometimes translators seek to nuance the meaning in a particular context, and they will use a different word to render that same Hebrew word. Now, as it relates to male Hebrew slaves, look with me at verse 2. We note the period or the extent of their slavery. "When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out for free for nothing." Here we have the period of their slavery. Here we find that the rights of both the master and the slave are maintained. The master has the right to 6 years of service. The slave has the right to freedom after those 6 years of service. And so there is these various rights which are maintained by both the master and the slave in this circumstance. 6 years, and then released after 6 years' service. Now, if you will, turn with me over again in Leviticus 25. And we contrast this, of course, with that other category of slavery, that is Gentile slavery. Whenever a Jew had a Gentile as a slave. And you will note here, and we read this last time, but just by way of review, in Leviticus 25, verse 44, this is what it says as it relates to a Gentile slave. "As for your male and female slaves whom you may have, you may buy male and female slaves from among the nations that are around you. You will note the language in verse 44 is the language of permission. God permits this and He regulates it in His law. Verse 45, He says, you may also buy from among the strangers who sojourn with you and their clans that are with you, who have been born in your land, and they may be your property. So basically the idea here is a Gentile. Whether it is a Gentile that you purchase who is from another nation, or a foreigner who is residing in the land. The issue there is they are a Gentile. At the end of verse 45, you note, they may be your property. To what extent may they be your property? Verse 46. You may bequeath them to your sons after you to inherit as a possession forever. You may make slaves of them, but over your brothers, the people of Israel, you shall not rule one over another ruthlessly. So verse 46 says that not only are they property that can be inherited as a possession forever, they are to be contrasted with a Hebrew slave. And that's the point we want to make as we turn back to Exodus 21. This big difference found in God's law. If you were a Hebrew slave, owned by a Hebrew master, the terms of that service was 6 years. And then you were to be set free. Now, notice, if you will, in verse 2, what else it says about this situation. It says that he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh year he shall go out free. And then notice the last words of the text. For nothing. That is, he didn't owe anything else. He had fulfilled his service. There was no other obligation he had whatsoever. But actually, when he was sent out, it was more than nothing in the situation to his benefit. Look with me over in Deuteronomy chapter 15. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, we're told that the master actually owed the slave something whenever he left. Deuteronomy chapter 15. And let's begin reading in verse 12. The language here is very similar, but we'll note the added detail. It says, if your brother, this is Deuteronomy 15, verse 12, if your brother, a Hebrew man or Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, out of your winepress, as the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. And notice what it says in verse 15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this day. Remember that much of the slavery that we're talking about, Hebrews owning Hebrews for this temporary period, was because they were in incredible indebtedness. They were overloaded financially. And so they willingly presented themselves to this form of service. And during that 6-year period, they could learn a trade. They could become skilled. They could better their situation so that whenever they left that service, they could go out and actually be self-sustaining. And the master came alongside that situation and gifted them all of these things. So that would be an additional help to get him on his feet and to make sure that having been freed, he would do well. You see how this was not a difficult, bad thing. It actually was a blessing for those people as they were allowed to be trained and prepared and then equipped physically so that they could make it later when they gained their freedom. Now, back to Exodus 21. We see here that he was to go out for nothing, and more than that, he was to be supplied all of these things, Deuteronomy 15. In Jeremiah chapter 34, verses 8 through 16, we read here the will of God that when God's people failed to follow verse number 2, that called forth the judgment of God. Jeremiah 34, God called His people who had not let these servants go after 6 years. He called for them, let them go. That's what my law says. And when they did not do that, they let them go, and then they brought them right back into a relationship of servitude. Then it says in Jeremiah 34 that God judged them because of that non-compliance to Exodus 21, verse 2. Now, there was another situation where a Hebrew slave could be released from his service. We were in Leviticus 25. Let's just turn back over there again. Not only was it in that seventh year, after 6 years of service, but in addition to that, Leviticus 25, and look with me, if you will, at verse 40, we read this. Verse 40, it says, "He shall be with you as a hired servant and as a sojourner." The kind of in servitude for the Hebrew was a much kinder, less harsh, less ruthless kind of slavery. But notice the end of verse 40. "He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee." The year of Jubilee was the 50th year. And that's when all the Hebrew slaves were to be released. Not the Gentile slaves, but the Hebrew slaves. So they served 6 years and they were freed. Or, if during that service the year of Jubilee came, they were to be released. Another thing that we might ask in all of this is, why is it that God limited the slavery for the Hebrew people? Well, if you're in Exodus 21, turn back to chapter 19. And we're going to turn back to Leviticus 25 in just a minute. The reason for this is because they had, that is the Hebrews, another owner. They had another owner, and that was God Himself. We read in Exodus 19, verse 5, it says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my," and notice these words, "my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That terminology, a treasured possession. The word treasured there has the idea of something valued by the Lord. But the word possession has the connotation of ownership. God owned them. Hebrews could not be owned normally, permanently, because they had another owner, and that was Almighty God. This is also stated in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. But it is even more explicitly stated, now turning back again to Leviticus 25, we're kind of going back and forth. This is explicitly stated in Leviticus 25. In Leviticus 25, and let's just read beginning in verse 41. This refers to Hebrew slaves. Leviticus 25, 41, it says, "Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to the possession of his fathers." And then verse 42, "For they," that is the Hebrew people, "they are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves." And your Bible may even have the notation there in that statement. They are my servants. That's the Hebrew word for slave. You see it again down in verse 55 of this same chapter. For it is to me that the people of Israel are servants, are slaves. They are my slaves, says God, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So if you ask the question, why is it that the laws were different for Jews versus Gentiles? Why is it that Jews who were held in servitude by other Jewish masters could only serve 6 years or until the year of Jubilee? Because they had another owner. And their owner was God Himself. They were God's slaves. And so they normally could not be the slaves in terms of an ongoing relationship in the other context. Now, let's turn back to Exodus 21 and look at verse number 3. In verse 2, we have the period of their service. 6 years, and then they are to be released. In verse 3, we know the prior status of the slave was maintained. It says, if his master, verse 3, if he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. Verse 3 basically says, whatever his prior service was and situation was, it will be maintained after those 6 years. If he came in single, then he would go out single. If he came in married, then his wife would go out when he left as well. Notice in verse number 4, the property rights of the master is also maintained. It says, if his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's. He shall go out alone. Now, this is one of those verses that's difficult for us in our modern day to really get our heads around. We read this and we say, well, that doesn't seem very fair. Is this God here breaking up families? Well, I don't think that's what's going on at all. And I want you to listen to Philip Ryken in his commentary. This is what he says about verse number 4. Certainly this law cannot be faulted for a lack of fairness. If the wife and children belonged to the master to begin with, they were his property, and he had a right to keep them. Furthermore, the law allowed slaves in this situation to choose to stay with their families, as we will see. And we'll see that in verses 5 and 6. Yet, most commentators still have trouble accepting a law that let a man go free while his family remained in bondage. That really is the rub, isn't it? A cruel inconsistency, they call it. The law hardly seems like a good way to strengthen a marriage. What is God doing? And then listen to what Ryken says is what's going on behind this verse. It is at least possible that this law actually was for the protection of women and children. Remember that the husband and father in this case was a former debtor. If his servitude had served its purpose, he was now ready to become a productive member of the covenant community. Soon he would be able to buy his family's freedom. And that is a stipulation in the law, Leviticus 25, verses 47 through 55. And they would all be united under one roof, his roof. But if he failed to learn his lesson, he would soon be back in debt. And this time, his wife and children would also have to suffer the consequences. For the time being, then the safest thing would be for them to remain under the care of their master. They were still a family, but the woman and her children would remain in their master's household until their husband and father could take full responsibility for them in a God-honoring way. So you see here, what could be going on in verse 4 is not God dividing families, but rather God protecting that woman and children. If he is released out of slavery, falls on his face, and is right back in destitution, and then he drags along his wife and his children into that destitution. He could get out, he could earn his keep, he could establish himself, and then ultimately they would be reunited. And in the meantime, God's law was protecting that woman and those children. Well, notice in verse number 5, we have the request in this particular situation for permanent slavery. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Here is a situation where he gives this declaration of affection. I love my master. I love my wife. I love my children. All three is said to be the affection of this slave. What happens in that circumstance? Verse number 6. Then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. The situation here was where he requested to remain a slave forever. That was his prerogative. But this could not be a private arrangement. It had to be done in public so that there would be no suspicion, no question about some sort of coercion behind the scenes. So this had to be done in a public setting among all the people so that they would know very well this really was his choice. He was brought to the doorpost of the household. That was symbolic of him forever being identified with that household. He would have this tool for pierce a hole through his ear, and then an earring or some sort object would be placed in that. And that would be a sign that he was a slave forever. So while it was that a Hebrew slave was to be a slave only in a temporary situation, usually there certainly was the allowance in the law where they could be a slave for life. And it is very clearly specified how that was to be and what the details of that was to include. Now, in verses 7 through 11, we turn from the male Hebrew slave to the female Hebrew slave. In verse number 7, we have this general prohibition. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as male slaves do. There's a difference here, isn't there? The prohibition here, again, is for her protection. Remember we said last week, if a father was so destitute financially that he had absolutely no way to provide for his family, what he may choose to do to provide for his children is to sell them into servitude. And that was not because he hated his daughter, but because he loved her and he wanted her to be provided. And this is what we read here. A father sells his daughter as a slave. She is not to go out in that time period, contrasting with verse 2, as the male was to do. Female Hebrew slaves were treated differently. Now, one thing I want you to note, turn with me over in Deuteronomy 15. We actually read this verse a minute ago, but we need to read it again as it relates to this verse number 7. We read in Deuteronomy 15, verse 12, what is something of a parallel passage. It includes that about you're to gift your slave whenever he leaves. We just read this. But notice in verse 12 how the reading is different than Exodus 21:7. It says, if your brother, a Hebrew man, or a Hebrew woman is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. Here the reading in verse 12 seems to imply that after 6 years, whether it's a male or a female, there were to be released. Doesn't matter. Both the male and the female Hebrew slave. What is the difference here? Well, critics of the Bible would say that, well, Deuteronomy was written several centuries after Exodus, and this shows the evolution of the Hebrew religion, so that things are getting a little bit better as time goes along. We reject that because all of the Bible is the inerrant, inspired Word of God. That can't be what's going on here. No, rather, I believe what is going on here is that this indicates that there were two types of female in servitude. There were those who were sold to be potential wives to their masters. That's what's going on in Exodus 21, which we're looking at. But then there were others who were sold for general domestic service. And if you were a woman sold into general domestic service, then just like a man, after 6 years, you could leave. And I think that's the best way to harmonize these two passages. It seems that there is a distinction that is being made. So now, turning back to Exodus 21, we are dealing in this passage, chapter 21, verses 7 through 11, with a father who sells his daughter into a pre-arranged agreement with another individual. This pre-arranged agreement is that this daughter being sold would be a potential spouse to the purchaser. After a period of probation and a period of time, she would later potentially become his wife. That's what we read of here. Now, we read more of that when we look at verse number 8. We read of the unfulfilled intention of that reality. It says in verse number 8, if she does not please her master, still in a relationship of servant and master, who has designated her, not married her, but designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. There was this probationary period. She is a slave, he is a master, and there is this situation for a period of time where she is designated to be a potential wife or spouse. The word there, designated, means this is the intention, the promise, or the original agreement, the terms by which she was sold. If the master changes his mind, if he decides, no, I don't want to marry her as my wife, well, then we read there are two statements that are made in verse 8. There is this provision of redemption. If he says, no, I don't want to marry her, then the family could redeem her back and she could go out of slavery. Now, that would assume that this destitute family that originally sold her into slavery, their fortunes had reversed and they had the ability to redeem her. But you will note also the prohibition. Under no circumstances was this master, who basically reneged on the agreement, he was not to sell her to a foreign people. She must remain within the covenant community. Another situation in this, as a father sells his daughter as a potential wife, is that it could be the master purchases the woman to be a wife for his son. And that's what we read in verse 9. If he, that is the purchaser, the master, designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. In other words, if this was the arrangement, the original agreement, then she was not to be in service whatsoever. She was to be like a daughter. It's almost like a picture of adoption. She was adopted into the family, and she was treated as a real, legitimate part of the family. Notice with me in verse number 10, again, back to that original situation as it relates to the agreement to become a potential wife. It says of the master, if he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. The first thing we want to note in verse number 10 is the words there, if he takes another wife. The word wife is not in the Hebrew text. That is implied. Literally, verse 10 says, if he takes another. That's what the word says. And then you supply whatever word you think is going on in the passage. If you think that what is going on in this passage is polygamy, then the word wife is inserted. But just as easily in the Hebrew, this could be referring to just another female or another woman or another servant. All of those words could be implied. If you have an old King James, you know that there is the italics on words that are supplied by the translators. And in the King James, the word wife is in italics because it's not in the Hebrew. If, verse number 10, he takes another one, wife, female, another woman to be his wife, then we read about the obligations he has to that one that he has not selected to be his wife. If he decides not to marry her, he still has obligations to provide for her. So again, this law is for the benefit of this woman in this situation. He entered into this agreement. He was going to take her to be his wife. He decides for whatever reason, no, I don't want her to be my wife. I'm going to take another woman, another female to be my wife. Well, he's still obligated to make sure her basic needs are taken care of. Notice it says in verse 10, he shall not diminish, or he shall not deprive her. And then there are three things stated. The first is the word food, se'er in the Hebrew. It means literally flesh or meat. That is, she is to be provided with her sustenance, with food so that she can eat. The second word is the word clothing, kasut. And literally, the word means covering. Her covering or her clothing is to be provided. The third word, translated in the ESV, marital rights, that is a far more difficult word to translate. The first two are very easy, and we're on solid ground etymologically and in terms of the linguistics going on. But the third word is the Hebrew word ona, O-N-A. And it is a very obscure word. In fact, it is a hypax legomena, which is a way of saying it's only found one time in the Hebrew Bible. So this is a very rare word. There are no other verses in the Hebrew Bible that we can use to compare it to come up with the meaning of this word. Listen to some of the commentators in trying to explain the difficulty of what this word actually means, translated here, marital rights. John McKay in his commentary says this, quote, "The translation marital rights is by no means certain," unquote. Desmond Alexander in his commentary says this about the word. "The word translated marital rights occurs only here in the Old Testament and may possibly denote oil or ointment rather than marital rights. Although the NIV translation assumes that the slave girl is married in verses 10 and 11, this may not be the case. It is possible that the girl may serve as a servant for several years before being married to the master or his son." So here again, another scholar of the Hebrew says, this may have nothing whatsoever to do with marital rights. And he is doing a commentary on the NIV. He says that's how the NIV translates it, but it is far from certain that that's the correct rendering because this word is so obscure. Walter Kaiser might be a familiar name to some of us. He's an Old Testament theologian. He says this in his commentary about this word ona. "The meaning of this third element is uncertain," end of quote. And then William H.C. Propp deals with this in his magisterial commentary on Exodus. And he says this word here, ona, could mean four different things. So let me just share with you the four different possibilities here. Number one, as it is traditionally being translated in many versions, it could refer to marital rights or to conjugal rights, to intercourse. "This seems odd. He has rejected her, but must continue to bed her." That seems strange. Not only is that one option, but number two, it could refer to shelter. The idea here is that these three terms are food, clothing, and shelter. Have you ever heard those terms before? That triplet of terms. Actually, ona, the root word own, does refer to shelter. So in terms of the linguistics, that may well be what's going on. The master rejects her as a wife, but he's still obligated to take care of her food, shelter, and clothing. Those three things. Number three, not only may it refer to conjugal rights or to shelter, it could refer to cosmetics, scented oils, or ointments. That's what Desmond Alexander points to in his commentary. And there is a lot of justification for that rendering when you compare this passage with similar passages in laws in the ancient Near East. Whenever we look at these law codes, and we talked about this a few weeks back, you have not only the law of Hammurabi, but you have various law codes. And there's a lot of similarities among them. And whenever you compare these various law codes from different nations, that's the phraseology that is found. That it refers to ointments or oils or cosmetics. "You shall not deprive her of her food or clothing or those basic necessities related to her grooming, these oils and cosmetics." And then fourth, another way of these four different options that we could understand this word, Owen, is that it could refer more as just a general statement about the responsibility of the master. So the rendering is not three different separate things, but rather you would read it this way. "You shall not deprive her of food, clothing, that is, all of her upkeep." And that's the way that third phrase is rendered. That is, all those things, her basic needs, it is your responsibility to meet those needs in general that she has. So there are many commentaries and many scholars of Hebrew, and I'm no scholar of Hebrew, who look at verse number 10 and they say this third one Really, that phrase, it kind of determines how you understand the whole passage, doesn't it? If you see it as marital rights, well, you're going to understand the whole thing in a certain way. But if you understand it as referring to shelter, or just her basic needs, or to this idea of oils or ointments, well, then that opens up a very different possibility that could be going on in this text. Many people just immediately assume this is dealing with polygamy and he has many wives, but as many commentators point out, that is by no means necessitated in this text. And it is not the will of God that his people practice polygamy. It could well be that he has rejected this servant, this female slave. He had intended in an agreement to take her as his wife. He now has changed his mind, but he's not off the hook to make sure her basic needs are being met. And I think that is a good way to understand it. And then note at the very end, verse 11, there is this statement. Well, what happens if he doesn't do that? It says, and if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Failure to meet her basic needs, well, it's just as well that she goes out from him, because she would be no worse because he's not meeting her basic needs. So here we have these two sets of stipulations, these laws that relate to slaves, that is Hebrew slaves, who were in the service of other Hebrew slaves. Tonight, as we conclude, let's just note, first of all, these laws on slavery, they express God's care for His people. They do not express something that is harsh or hateful or harmful, but rather they express care that God has for His people. Concerning male slaves, these laws uphold the rights of both the masters and the slaves. These are God's people. The protection of the family is central. Verses 7 through 11, concerning these laws related to the female slave, again, all of the concern is about her in the situation. If the arrangement has ended, she could be redeemed by her family. She could not be sold to foreigners. Again, another protection for her. If she was in this agreement to be engaged to the master's son, she's to be treated like a daughter. Again, that's a positive thing, not a negative thing. She has full rights as a free citizen. If the arrangement had ended, the master was still required to meet her basic needs. Again, the concern is her and taking care of her. If she wasn't taken care of, then she had the right to get out of that situation and then go into a situation which would be good for her. In all of these laws, it is for the benefit of God's people. Secondly, congregation, these laws remind us about the idea of liberation. 6 years they shall serve, or in the year of Jubilee, the 50th year, then they were to be released. And that picture of being released, the picture of liberty out of bondage, well, that is a very important picture of our salvation as well. We were in bondage to sin. We were enslaved to ourselves, and we have been set free by the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the imagery of slavery, which we just touch on briefly in this passage, it points us to a very important imagery found throughout the Bible, Old Testament as well as New. And this imagery of being a slave is the image of us as the possession of Almighty God, our position in the Lord Jesus Christ. A couple of verses I want to look at in the New Testament. Turn with me over to Matthew. Matthew, as we think about this reality of the imagery of being a slave, and we read in Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 28. Matthew chapter 20, verse 25. Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant." Diakonos. It's where we get our word deacon. "And whoever would be first among you must be your slave." Doulos, the Greek word for a slave. Even verse 28, "As the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many." Desmond Alexander says this, "God calls us first and foremost not to serve, but to be servants." An important distinction exists here. To serve is not the same as being a servant. If I merely serve, I decide when and how. If I am a servant, all personal choice is gone. Someone else gives the orders. Even a king can claim to serve others. But there is a world of difference between serving as a king and being a servant. We are not merely called to serve. We are saved to be servants of Almighty God. One final verse, if you'll look with me over in Romans, of the many, many passages that we could read from, notice how the Apostle Paul describes himself. Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." The word there, servant, is the word doulos. It's the Hebrew word for slave. Over and over again, we read the Apostle Paul referring to himself as a slave of Christ Jesus. We are bought with a price, and therefore we serve gladly as His servants. And so the imagery of slavery, while we read these laws and we think about slavery and we think about it and we say, well, that just seems so archaic. It seems so difficult for us to get our heads wrapped around. Let us never lose this essential imagery, because it is wrapped up in our position as servants, as slaves of Jesus Christ. As you may think on this, let me recommend to you a book as we conclude tonight. John MacArthur has written a book called Slave: The Hidden Truth About Your Identity in Christ. And he lays out chapter after chapter how that we who are believers, we are slaves. He has two chapters that talk about how we are simultaneously sons and slaves. They are not mutually somehow contradictory. They are not exclusive. We are at the same time sons of God, and we are the slaves of God. And congregation, that is not only our identity, that is our blessing as His purchased possession. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word tonight. As we have considered this topic of slavery presented to us in Exodus 21. Father, we have sought to consider the words here and consider the context and meaning, and yes, Father, the care that is expressed by You as a loving and gracious God for Your people, even in this institution of slavery, to protect and promote the well-being and care of yourself and your servants. Father, we thank you that we have, as your people, been liberated from the bondage of sin so that we are no longer slaves to sin by the power of the gospel. But while we are liberated from that bondage of sin and slavery to our own selves, we have a new service as your servants. And we gladly serve you for your glory and for your honor. Father, bless these truths to our hearts tonight. We ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen.